Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. God willing, we will finish this book this evening. I was just telling the elders before the service that I always get happy when we complete a book. There's a sense of accomplishment, and I think we should have a little party or something every time we complete a book. As we go through the whole counsel of God together, it's exciting to have been through the green pastures of a particular book, and each one is a bit different. This evening we finish 1 Corinthians, and we come now to chapter 16. And in order to give it some context, I'll back up to verse 58 of chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that last verse of chapter 15, and then down through the end of the book. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come now to the very end of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He's finished addressing all of the different problems that are in this messy church. And as we've seen, this is a church that he loves. He helped plant the church only a few years earlier. He knows the people well. He has invested in their lives and their spiritual progress. And so hearing of all the different problems going on in that congregation, problems of both doctrine and life, Paul acts like a loving pastor in this letter. And he addresses the problems one by one in the 15 chapters that we've been through, correcting all their misunderstandings and misbehavior, but also intertwining his corrections with encouragement and comfort. He's never just only harsh. He's always lacing his words with much love and grace. And to recap the letter, we remember that in chapters 1 through 3, He addressed the serious problems of division in the congregation. There were all kinds. Then in chapter 4, he addressed the harmful rumors that were being spread about him and other apostles. Then in chapter 5, he spoke to the problem of sexual immorality in the church and the necessity of church discipline, even excommunication if necessary. Then in chapter 6, he dealt with the problem of church members suing each other. That's never good when that happens. In chapter 7, he addressed some of the misunderstandings about marriage and singleness. Then in chapters 8 through 10, he tackled their abuse of Christian liberty, as well as forms of legalism regarding food offered to idols and going to pagan temples. Then in chapter 11, he spoke to the issue of head coverings in church, something that, as we saw with all the gender confusion today, is actually quite applicable to us. And then also he went on to explain proper conduct at the Lord's table. Then in chapters 12 through 14, he carefully addressed their abuse of spiritual gifts. And then finally in chapter 15, as we've seen over the last several weeks, he made one magnificent case against that false doctrine of denying a bodily resurrection on the last day. And so after addressing all of those important matters, I mean, imagine a church where all of this stuff is going on. This is a terrible church. And yet it's a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them brothers in the Lord. It's not a false church. If they refused the apostle's letter, then they inevitably would have become a false church, letting go of the gospel. But assuming they were corrected by the apostle Paul, as we gain that understanding from the next letter he writes to them, this is a true church, and yet it was a messy church, because every church is a messy church. If you're looking for a church that's not messy, as the old saying goes, don't join it because you will mess it up. You will bring the problem to it. In other words, there is no such thing. And as consumers sometimes, we're always looking for something that's better and better and better and better. And yet every church has its fill of problems, including you and me. We bring the problems. It's our sin. It's our sin that brings it. But what we do is we hear the word of God that corrects us in love, and it steers us by the Holy Spirit so that we are conformed to Christ and reformed to the word of God. And that's what's so important in what Paul's doing in this letter. But then he comes to chapter 16 and he wraps it all up. And we get the impression as we're reading chapter 16 that we're kind of reading somebody else's mail. I mean, there's names being mentioned, and oh yeah, and so-and-so brings greetings, and be sure to help this guy if he comes along. And it's because we are reading somebody else's mail. It's a letter. But it also shows us that this is a real congregation with real people, real members. It wasn't just nameless, faceless. It wasn't just a place where you had no accountability and you were in total anonymity and you could just show up or leave and come and go as you please. No, this is a congregation of real members, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And we get that feel here in chapter 16. And as one commentator put it, Paul is a savvy pastor who makes every sentence, even in this last chapter, serve a purpose in shaping the life of the church. And he does that here in these final instructions and greetings. Yeah, he tells us just about his travel plans and greet so-and-so, and here's a little instruction. But each line is important. It shapes the life of the church, and from it, we too are shaped. We're shaped in our understanding of the work of the Lord. What does it mean to abound in the work of the Lord, to be steadfast, immovable? Well, Paul tells us a few things here in chapter 16 to help us understand what that looks like. So let's think about that. The first thing that we learn from this chapter is that the gospel moves us to give our treasure. You know, if we want to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work of the Lord is not in vain, the gospel moves us to do several things. It moves us to give of our treasure, to give of our time, to give of our talent, and it's a gospel worth preserving. And standing up for and protecting. And here, the first thing we see is that it moves us to give our treasure. In verses 1 through 4, Paul gives some instruction about a collection of money. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. There's a few places in Paul's letters, you may be familiar with it, that where he mentions a collection being taken from Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. Remember, that church in Jerusalem was the first new covenant church after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, where Peter stands up, proclaims Christ as raised from the dead, and they repent, they believe, and then about 3,000 souls are added, and they continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And they began to share things with one another. But guess what? In Jewish culture, if you became a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, do you know what that meant, especially in those days? It meant you were ostracized from your family. It meant that you probably lost your job. It meant that your whole life was turned upside down. You were completely removed from the community. You were not entitled to any kind of benevolence from the synagogue. You were pariah. You were not accepted within your whole world that you had grown up in. That's what it meant to be baptized and to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Cost. Great cost. And so the believers in Jerusalem were poor. They couldn't even make a living for themselves because nobody's going to hire them. Nobody's going to give for what they need. It's very, very difficult to get by. There's cost in so many cultures to following Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And it truly was that way for these Jewish Christians. And so Paul has been going around to the Gentile churches, and we find that in many of his epistles and in parts of Acts, that it was part of one of his missionary journeys to go and to make these collections amongst the Gentile churches to give to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul knows this is important, first of all, because this is going to be a way for those dear believers to have the necessities of life and to not die and starve. But also, what a witness this would be of Gentiles giving to the Jews. Jews receiving bread, as it were, from Gentiles. That there is no more division between Jew and Gentile. That the gospel transcends all racial boundaries. And it turns us from the sin of racism and ethnic prejudice that was so ingrained deeply into Jewish culture against the Gentiles. And the gospel destroys all that and brings us together as one. So this act of Christian charity and generosity, well, it's not tied to ethnicity. Well, these are just my people, or to race, or to family. No, it's to the holy race, the holy family of Jesus Christ, made up of people from all cultures, all nations, all languages. And so Paul wants the church in Corinth to participate in this blessing and this act of benevolence as other Gentile churches were doing. And rather than going to Corinth and trying to have a big fundraiser and having to have that unfortunate and awkward necessity of trying to have a big collection when he arrives, he says, no, store it up as you go. So verse 2. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. On the first day of the week, that is, on Sunday, when you gather together. The church has always been meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, since the resurrection. The resurrection was on the first day of the week because it's the birthday of the new creation. And so now, on this day, when the church gathers together, well, one of the acts of worship is to give financially. And Paul wants them to do this little by little. He doesn't want people to think of him the way that they knew the traveling rhetoricians and orators and philosophers in those days to be, where they would show up as motivational speakers and entertainers and charge these exorbitant fees. And kind of like today. And so he wants to disassociate himself with that. This is a true act of benevolence for the poor in Jerusalem. And so he says, store it up as you go. so that when I arrive, we don't have to have a fundraiser. And then he says he's so sensitive to being mistaken for one of these entertainers that he doesn't even want to carry the money to Jerusalem himself. Rather, he says that he'll send an emissary. Verse 3, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Notice that in verse 3. He's so sensitive to that, he says that you guys choose the worthy men or people to carry this gift and send it by letter, give them some kind of commendation. If you think it's advisable that I go with them, fine, but I don't want to be the one. It's not for me personally, he's saying. It's for the church. But there's some things in these verses here that are important principles for us today that we can apply to abounding in the work of the Lord. And one of those things is giving. The gospel moves us to give of our treasure. You know, we tend to think of our money as my money. It's my money. I'll do with it as I please. And we forget that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul. We say, yeah, but I earned it. Okay, and who gave you the abilities to earn that money? Who gave you all the providence and opportunities for you to even have the vocation that earns that money? And who made himself poor so that you would be rich forever? It's not your money. It's only entrusted to you. You don't even belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus. You see, and when the gospel cheers my heart in that way, and I realize that I don't even deserve heaven. I don't even deserve to be called a Christian. I don't even deserve to be amongst the people of God. I don't even deserve to be singing to the Lord in praise. And that God has taken me to be his own, and that the husband came for the bride when she was unlovable and dirty. And he cleaned her up and brought her to himself and has brought her home. Well, then it moves my heart to say, yes, Lord, I can give so that others may have. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. The church began to share so that those with much could give to those with little. It wasn't forced on anybody. It wasn't, now you give us a list of all the things that you own so that we know and we'll dictate to you how much. It's not like that at all. It's all of the heart, all freely given. But the one who has a heart cheered by the gospel does not hold on so tightly to his physical and material possessions. That can be difficult for us in our sin, in our flesh. But when the gospel cheers our heart, you see, we begin to give generously. We begin to say, yes, it's necessary that on the first day of the week we have something to give so that there will be the ministry of the word, so that there will be a church in Bucharest, so that there will be a church in Santee. Yes, so we can give to the benevolence fund, so that our dear sister or brother who lost his job or is sick and his insurance isn't covering all his expenses, we can help one another. You see, as our hearts are cheered by the gospel, we give generously, and we're to give consistently. Paul says something each week, lay something aside, you know, regularly, and give as the Lord prospers you, he says. That doesn't mean there's a strict rule in the New Covenant. In the New Testament, never is the tithe commanded. A tithe, Christians often misuse this word tithe. Tithe means a tenth of all your income. Anything less than a tenth is not a tithe. A tithe is something that you find in the Old Covenant that was commanded, but even predates the Old Covenant. It goes back beyond, before Moses. We find Abraham giving a tithe to the priest Melchizedek. We find Jacob giving a tithe. This is before the law of Moses, a tithe. Now, if you want to give 10% as a regular, ordinary part of your giving so that you give as the Lord prospers you, that's a great guideline. But give, as Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9. And when the gospel cheers our hearts, you see, well, then we desire to give, and we participate then in the blessing of the spread of the gospel and to the maintenance of God's people This was not given to just the poor in general to Jerusalem. That's very important to get. They were not merely saying, let's go help all the poor people in Jerusalem. That is not what they were taking a collection for. It was a collection for the church in Jerusalem whose members were poor. And when we participate in helping the household of faith in that way, we demonstrate to the world a gospel not created by man, but given from heaven above. Because what on earth would cause a hard-working American to part with some of his hard-earned cash for the benefit of other people who might not even be like him or quite different from him, or even people he doesn't know? It's not just so that he feels better about himself, but it's because the gospel has cheered his heart. When the gospel cheers our heart, we realize that we have everything in Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What a joy it is to participate in that, in the giving and the offering and the collection, as we see it here in 1 Corinthians 16, and it continues on even to this day. The gospel moves us to give of our treasure, and it moves us to give of our time, In verses 5 through 9, Paul describes some of his travel plans, and he says here he's about to pass through Macedonia, and he hoped to stay with the church in Corinth for some time, maybe even spend the winter there. The rain and cold weather in those days would cause even the sophisticated Roman roads to make it very difficult for travel. And so oftentimes you would spend a winter someplace. But Paul makes it clear that he doesn't just want to come there because he can't travel. He says, I hope to spend some time with you, verse 7. Just as the gospel moves us to give of our treasure, that thing that, mine, that also moves us to give of our time. Moves us to give of our time. Now, we expect Paul to give of his time, right? He wants to spend time with them there in Corinth. I mean, he's an apostle. This is his job. He makes his living from the gospel. So we expect him to go around places, spending a winter here, planting a church there, and going here, going there. He says, in the meantime, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until the Feast of Pentecost because a wide door of effective work has been opened to me. We expect him as a full-time servant of the church to give of his time. But there is an important principle here, too, that can be applied to every believer. Just as the gospel, it moves our hearts to give of our treasure, it moves us to give of our time. I mean, think about it. Who has time today in our busy world, our busy, busy world, where we seem to be so distracted and busy from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed? Who has time to visit a member of the church who is in need? That's the pastor's job, right? I leave it to somebody else. They'll get to it. Who has time to visit the sick or the elderly or meet with a young person struggling with her faith? You know, we're so busy with our lives. Who has time to show hospitality to a new family that has come to the church? Oh, maybe I'll invite my friends over and that'll be fun, but I don't necessarily want to invite a new family over, and they need to be made welcome, but who has time for that? You see, our sinful nature, it resists giving away our time. And we can always think of 10 reasons or 50 why we're too busy. But you see, it's the responsibility of all of us to find some time to give for the sake and benefit of other people. It's not merely the job of the pastor to meet with everybody. He can't meet with 20 people every week. He could. But then he would neglect his most important priority, which is to feed the flock and to teach them on the Lord's day. That wouldn't happen. And so all of us have opportunity to give of our time with one another, to minister to each other, to bless one another with the word of God and the hope of his coming. We have opportunity, you see, to be part of the body of Christ in this way, and we don't even need a program for it. You don't need a specialized ministry that's listed in the bulletin. Someone was just recently, someone that I met with was recently asking me, you know, well, what opportunities for service are there at Christ URC? He's just kind of checking out the church a bit, and I said, well, you know, I said, there's all kinds of opportunities. We have over 200 members. They're not glamorous, though. They're not listed everywhere, but there are opportunities like this. You know, if there's someone sick, so we have shut-ins. We have someone in Point Loma in her 80s who's very lonely in a dingy room. Carve out 1 hour a month and go see her regularly. And don't post it on Instagram. There goes your reward. It's not for you. It's for her. And we have people who, we have young people who need to meet with others. We have young families, young married couple who need to meet with older married people and just connect. And it grows organically, you see. And it's not glamorous. It's not going to be up in front the way the Corinthians wanted it to be. Remember, they were all jockeying for attention and trying to show off their spiritual gifts. No, it grows organically. And it's beautiful the way it works in Christ URC. One of the greatest joys I get as a pastor is when I go and meet with someone who's sick, and they tell me, oh, yeah, so-and-so in the church was here, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And I said, those people are the best. The gospel has got to their hearts. The gospel does this work. It's God's grace that does it. You see, we can find ways, always, to spend time with others in need because Christ gave away his time in order to save us. And so our time belongs to him too. And we have only so much time here on earth. You know, and at the end of our lives, what do we want to look back upon? Well, what a joy it is to see how God's grace has worked in us to give of our treasure, to give of our time for the blessing of other people, for the benefit of the body of Christ. Paul points that out here. He has a desire to be with these people, to bless them, and to receive a blessing from them. He knows that spending time with them will encourage his heart, too. But it also moves us not only to give of our treasure and to give of our time, but also to give of our talent. In verses 10 through 20, Paul mentions several people. Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus. Apollos, an apostolic worker who went everywhere, well, many places with Paul and teaching. And Stephanas is probably the pastor of Corinth, or at least an elder. Fortunatus, Achaicus, Aquila, Prisca. These are real people, people like us. People who were born one day and died one day. People with interests, families. And people who were gripped by the gospel. Were gripped by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Imperfect people like you and me. And yet people who gave of their abilities, their talents. Yes, people like Timothy, he was an ordained officer, Apollos. But others were not. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Many were giving of their talent. What talent, what gifts they have for the body of Christ. And so as Paul has already hit on earlier in this letter, in chapter 12, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that each has gifts, the purpose of those gifts, those talents that we have, which are distributed amongst the members of Christ's body, is to bring glory to Jesus Christ through the building up of the church, and so that the people will be edified, so that we'll be encouraged. Aren't you encouraged when you experience the communion of saints and the one anothering that goes on in a congregation? And when there are those who give not only of their time, but of their abilities for the benefit of the body. Well, as Christians, we all have talents. We all have abilities. How might we use that for the blessing of other people? And hey, we might say, well, I'm not sure what my gifts are. And that's fine if we have that dilemma. The answer is pretty simple, though. Then we just focus on loving. Chapter 13 is wedged in between chapters 12 and 14 on the spiritual gifts. Instead of wondering, do I have one of the best gifts in the congregation? Well, give of your love, again, your time, and you will find what your talent is. Give of your abilities, because as we care and love for one another with our time and talent, as these dear brothers and sisters did who are mentioned here in Holy Scripture, well, we are a witness to the rest of the world. Christians in community begin to show the world not merely family values, but the bond of love in Christ, a real community that grows out of the gospel. Others might even recognize in you particular talents and gifts that you may not necessarily see in yourself. And if you're approached by others, especially the officers of the church who recognize certain gifts in you and ask you to consider using them for the service of the body, consider that. And consider what Paul encourages us here to do, to be steadfast, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You may say, well, my talent's not that good, or I don't have enough time. Paul says your labor is not in vain. It's for the benefit of the body. The gospel moves us, you see, to give of our talent, our time, our treasure for the body of Christ, because Jesus gave all that away for us. And then finally, the gospel is worth defending. If I can go back there to verses 13 and 14. He gives this exhortation there that stands out. Look there at verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Be watchful against their tendencies to turn inward, to fight against each other, going into different factions and camps and splitting up and bringing division. Be watchful against their tendency to hate each other and sue each other. And how dare you do that to me and I'll get you. Be watchful against their tendency to exalt themselves over others and seeking to have all the attention of the body for themselves. Be watchful against all those tendencies, he says, and be watchful on the doctrine. Stand firm in the faith. Reject that false teaching that crept into the church about a denial of the bodily resurrection. Oh, it seemed so good, though, so pleasing to the ear, you know. It seemed so right, just like so much of the vain philosophy and modern psychology does today to us. He says, stand firm in the faith. That's what it means to act like men, to be strong, to defend the gospel, that good news that announces to us that Christ has made the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness, that he is the second Adam that has done that which the first Adam failed to do and done for us what we can't do for ourselves and given us everything, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That gospel is worth defending. It's worth defending. Even if it costs us. And indeed, it's always under attack in every generation. It's always under attack. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrines that are essential to this good news are always under attack. And in our selfishness, we don't want to stand up and defend these things. It might cost us to act like men, to act like grown-ups, to be strong. It might cost us also to be courageous in love. In our sin, we don't want to give ourselves to the work of the Lord. And we want to hoard our time, our talent, our treasure. But you see, Christ has done something that has moved our hearts. He's died for sinners, giving himself freely to set us free. And that moves our hearts and motivates us not only to give of ourselves, but to defend the message about him, to stand up and be unashamed of the gospel and to say this is the truth and to know it. Part of the way of standing up and standing firm in the faith and being watchful is knowing what we believe and why. And so we enter in now to a new year of catechism. And I'm excited to take this congregation through the Heidelberg Catechism once again, to go through it in depth, carefully, question by question, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, so that we know the faith, so that we stand firm in the faith, so that we be watchful, so that we act like men, so that we be strong, and so that we will do all in love. Let's do that, loved ones. Let's do that. Because the Lord is coming. He's coming for His bride. Paul finishes his letter here, and he says, "The brothers in Asia greet you. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet another with a holy kiss." Don't worry, children. I know that seems gross, but we don't have to do it today. But they still do it in the Mediterranean, you know. When you go to Italy and you see other Christians, you still kiss every time at church. I have to kiss all the elders, and they have beards. And now Elder Dan Palmer is going to go with me, and I can't wait to see him get greeted with a holy kiss. Here we give a handshake or a hug because we're a family by the gospel. We love each other. He finishes and says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." He had a person writing it all out as he told him, and then he would always write at the end, "Now this is my signature, so you know it's from me. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." And then he says, "Maranatha, Maranatha, our Lord come. Come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha is the word. The Lord is coming. And that's why abounding in the work of the Lord is not in vain. The trumpet's going to blast. You will see Jesus. You'll be raised from the dead gloriously. You'll live on a new earth, a whole cosmic renewal of this universe. And you will be in joy unending. And death will be no more. Oh, it's worth abounding in the work of the Lord. Be faithful. Be faithful to the end, Christian. Continue. Don't lose heart. Because Christ has given Himself for you, and Christ is coming again. And it's the grace of the Lord Jesus that is with you, as Paul says here. It's the grace of God that enables you to keep going one step after another. Yes, the trials are hard at times. You want to quit. You want to give up. Things are confusing. But it's the grace of God that pulls you through, that brings you through. And Paul says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the one who gave himself for us, who's been raised from the dead. And we look forward to seeing him face to face. We pray, Lord, that you would help your church to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong, and to let all that we do to be done in love, true love for one another, because you have loved us first. Oh Lord, cheer our hearts, we pray, so that we'll give of ourselves, not under compulsion, not legalistically, but freely, cheerfully, happily, giving of our time, our talent, our treasure, because we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your Son. We thank you for him. We praise his name, and we thank you that his grace is with us always. Amen.